Guys, I didn't go to bed till, I think it was after one last night. I was up in the early hours of the morning this morning working on this sermon that I'm going to share with you today. And this is probably the most technical message I've ever preached at camp. It flat out is. And in my opinion, and just in my heart of hearts, and I think every time a preacher preaches, he feels like what he's going to say is the most important thing that he's ever said. And preachers, it should be that way, right, when we preach. But I really do feel like what I'm going to tell you today is some of the most important information that I could ever give you as a pastor. Now, I also feel that if the average preacher would see what I've got in these notes, they would say, there's no way those kids, you're going to get through it, number one. Number two, there's no way that they're going to comprehend it all. And I just come against that. I think the Bible can be understood by your minds. I think the Word of God is understandable. I think the Holy Spirit will help you. And while you may not grasp the ins and outs of everything we're going to talk about, you are going to leave here with some very important truths that I want to share with you. And so please, I'm going to preach. I told the Lord this morning, I said, Lord, if all the kids fall asleep, I'm going to preach to the heavens. I'm going to preach. It's up to you what you're going to take away from it. Does that make sense? A lot of times a preacher feels like he's got to put the energy in the pews. I can't do it. Either you're going to meet me in the middle or we're not going to meet at all. But I'm going to preach today, and I'd like for you to go with me. Now, y'all with me or not? All right, very good. Okay, get your Bibles. You can open to Revelation chapter 5 this morning. I've never preached out of Revelation at camp before, never felt led to, but I couldn't get away from this today. And what's our verse while you're going to Revelation chapter 5? What's our verse for the week? What is it? Where's the location? That's what I'm asking. Proverbs what? Very good. And can we quote the verse together? Don't put it on the screen. We'll just quote it, right? The wicked win. Yeah, but the are... You guys got it, right? The wicked flees when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Look here in Revelation chapter 5. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. This is God the Father sitting on the throne holding a book that had seals, seven seals on it. Verse number 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who's worthy to open the book? Number 1. Number 2, who can release the seals? Verse 3. And no man in heaven, get this kids, there was nobody in heaven, there was no man in heaven, there was no man in earth, there was no man under the earth that was worthy, that was able, the word able there would mean worthy or was powerful enough to open the book, neither to look thereon. Verse 4, look what John does. And John says, I wept because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Don't go to 5 yet. John is weeping because God in heaven, he knows that God is about to release the dispensational period of time. You say, what does dispensational mean? It just means there's a period of time that God's about to release the end of the world. Young people, it has always been God's plan to bring this thing down to an end. 1 Corinthians 15:24, don't bring it up, sister. It says this, then cometh the end. It's always been God's plan for there to be an end, right? That's going to happen. John knows it. He feels it in his spirit that this is imperative that somebody open this first seal because it's going to unfold God's plan for the end. And when John realizes there's nobody worthy, he cries and he weeps. We should weep when the will and purposes of God are being resisted, right? John is weeping. And as he weeps, look what happens in verse 5. It says, an elder, one of the elders said to me, there are 24 elders in heaven, not going to talk about that. But this person, we don't know who it is, but we know this from what we understand. He's a man who was redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so let's just say a believer. One of the believers comes to John in heaven and he said, oh, don't weep, John. Don't weep. I want you to look and see something, John. Behold, I want you to see the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. There are some people that interpret the root of David meaning that he springs forth from David. I don't know that that's a good interpretation. I think the root of David means this. He's the root that David sprang from. He doesn't spring from David. David springs from him. Amen. He's the authority. He's the power. And so the greatest one, the root of David, look what it says of him. He has prevailed. What does it mean to prevail? If I have prevailed in the games this week, what team you on? Right? Red? Orange? Is there green? Is there blue? Is that the four colors? Right? So if I'm on team red, I'm just saying this for an illustration. I'm like the pastor tonight. I'm not calling you wicked or bad. Just illustration purposes. If I'm on team red and I have prevailed this week, what have I done? I've won. Do you guys get it? So prevail means won. And so he has won, he has prevailed, he has conquered, and he can open the book. He has authority to do something that nobody else does. He will open and let loose the seven seals thereof. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at this so much. I just want you to see that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has authority to do something that no one else can do. So our phrase this week for camp, we know our verse. What's our phrase? It's always on the screen. It's always up here. What is it? What's the key word in that phrase? Bold. You got it, right? So what is bold? And so bold is basically two things. Bold means courageous, number one. If you're taking notes, write that down. Courageous, right? It means to have courage. Bold, secondly, means to be willing to take a risk. I'm willing to risk. Because I'm courageous, I'm willing to take a risk. And so what does boldness look like if we were to see a picture of it? In April of 1989 in Andover, Ohio, a man by the name of Ray Blankenship was sitting in his kitchen at the kitchen table drinking coffee, looking out the back patio doors, out the back windows. It had been a terrible night of rain. It does that a lot in the spring in this area. In Ohio, it rains like that. And the little creek that runs behind his house was now a raging river. And he stood there amazed at all the water that was flowing down, fearful that it would flood even further into the yards and homes that were around it. And as he looks, he suddenly sees the head of a little girl bobbing up and down in that water, tumbling over and over in that water. And he does this. He throws down his cup of coffee and he bolts out the back door and he runs along that stream, pacing her until he is ahead of her, and then he jumps in and he knows he has to catch her, because about 40 yards ahead of him there's a culvert. You guys know what a culvert is? It's a big pipe that goes under a road and cars can drive over that part of a creek. Everybody understand that? And he knew that the water was crushing into that culvert so severely that if she went into the culvert, odds are it was so long she would never live and she wouldn't make it out the other side. Now he's in the ditch and he's got her and they're both heading toward it, and he knows that he has to stop them before they get there. And he throws out his hands trying to grab something on the side of that ditch, and right as he's about to hit the culvert, his hand catches a rock and they slam to a stop, and the water's now beating on them. And he's thinking, man, somebody's had to see me run to this ditch. Somebody's had to realize what's going on. He's screaming for help. The little girl's crying. He's hoping somebody's calling 911. And he said, I've got to just hang on. If I can just hang on until the emergency people get here, maybe our lives can be saved. Ray Blankenship did better than just hang on. By the time the 911 people showed up, he had thrown that little girl up out of that ditch, and he had crawled up out of it himself, right? And he was awarded in Andover, Ohio, hundreds of miles away from an ocean, he was awarded the Coast Guard Life-Saving Award for what he did. How many of you all would agree that Ray Blankenship was bold that day? He was courageous, and he's willing to take a risk. And so we know what that looks like, right? We got a picture of that. It's somebody who's willing to be brave, to be courageous, and someone who's willing to take a risk. And so yesterday, if you'll bring up the slide from yesterday from the sermon, we talked about bold as a lion because of a lion. The context of that message was, I've got to be bold because there is a roaring lion, the devil, right? We know who that is, who's trying to destroy me. And so I don't have any choice but to be bold because there's a bold enemy against me. But today I want to preach you the second half of this message, bold as a lion because of a lion, in this sense. I can stand up and I can be bold because there's another lion who was bold. Amen? And today I want to talk to you, the title of my message is The Boldest Lion. How many of you are thankful that there's a boldest lion? Now, when you hear the word boldest, do you all know what that is in English? It's a superlative. You didn't know you were going to English class this morning, right? Superlative. And a superlative is a grammatical form when we take a word and we cause that word to express its highest degree of definition. It's the pinnacle of what the word might mean. And so when we take bold and we put EST on the end of it, that becomes a superlative, which means the very most bold. There's none bolder than this. Do you guys get that? And so there's only two ways that you really can make a superlative with a word. It's to put EST on the end, or it's to take the word most and to put in front of the word. Everybody with me on that? I know this is boring stuff, but I'm trying to make a point here today. Well, let me tell you something about the boldest lion. Who knows who the boldest lion is? Who is he? Jesus. You got it. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is the boldest lion, right? And whenever you talk about Jesus, whenever you talk about the lion of the tribe of Judah, you can only address him with superlatives. Now, sister, I've got a long list of verses. Don't even bring them up. I'm just going to mention them, okay? When you talk about Jesus, you have to say of him, he is the strongest, Psalm 89:13. He is the kindest, Matthew 11:29. He is the wisest, Colossians 2:3. He is the bravest, John 19:30. He's the truest, John 14:6. He's the worthiest, Revelation 5:12. He's the nearest, Matthew 28:20. And yet also, he is the most holy, Hebrews 14. He is the most powerful, John 11:43 and 44. He's the most compassionate, Psalm 86:15. He is the most humble, Philippians 2:7 through 8. He's the most faithful, Hebrews 3:2. He's the most loving, John 3:16. He's the most glorious, Isaiah 9:6. He's the most just, Acts 17:31. He's the most eternal, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. If you're talking about that lion, you better use a superlative, because he is the highest. He is the greatest. We sing it. There is no one higher, no one greater, no one like our God. Don't we sing that? None greater. Superlatives. If I address him, I have to address him as the greatest, the highest, the most. Amen? I heard a man reading a list of descriptions. Maybe y'all have seen the video, and he's going through all these names of the Lord, and he says that, I wish I could describe him for him. I felt that way as I was putting my list together. I'm going to try my best to talk about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I thought this morning, we were talking about the line in the song, Aaron, the second song about the friendship. I forget. I'm horrible with it. With what's it say? I want the friendship one. He don't remember either. What is it? Oh, the beauty and the gift of your friendship. I'm going to talk to you about my friend today. But he's my Lord. And I thought, God, what could I say? And so I want you to hear this morning, kids, that I'm not going to tell you you're going to hear all this and say, good grief, this is a bunch. I'm not going to tell you a fragment of who Jesus is. I want to talk to you about the boldest lion. Let me tell you this of the boldest lion. When he roars, all other lions bow in subjection to this lion. When he roars, all other lions roar. Yesterday, there's a roaring lion. Let me tell you what that roaring lion does, who goes about as a roaring lion. When this lion roars, that lion bows in subjection. You say, Pastor, how can that be? James 2:19, he says, you believe that there's one God, you do well. The devil believes, and he trembles. He trembles. Do you know that when a lion roars in the wilderness, the animals that are near it, when they hear the sound of that lion's roar, it is said that they can't even move for a few seconds. They stand there and tremble at the greatness and the sound of that animal's roar. I want you to know that when the King of Kings roars, the devils in hell tremble at the sound of that lion, because he's the greatest lion. And so why is Jesus the boldest? Why do we use this superlative for him? He takes bold to its highest height because he is the most courageous, and he's willing to take the greatest risk. He's the most courageous, and he takes the greatest risk. And so when do we see this boldest lion? Right here in the book of Revelation chapter 5. We see that the scroll is there, and they need somebody who is the greatest, the highest, the worthiest, and they can't find anyone who meets those qualifications, those attributes to open the scroll. And John weeps, but then one of the believers comes and says, weep no more, because we have the highest, we have the greatest. Here he is, the lion of the tribe of Judah is here with us. He's the boldest lion. Now, how do you know, Pastor, that he's the boldest lion? Because I see in Revelation chapter 5 that he was willing to take the greatest risk, and he was the most courageous. Look what it says in verse 6. So in verse 5 we read, look at Revelation 5, 6. She's going to bring it up on the screen. John says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts. And we don't have time to explain all these things. Just take it for what it is, right? And in the midst of those elders, there stood, he's looking for a lion, but what does he see? He sees a lamb. And how is the lamb described? It is a lamb as it had been what? Jesus is the boldest lion because he was a lion who was willing to become a lamb. He had the most courage, and he took the greatest risk.
He is the boldest lion. And you say, well, what kind of risk was he willing to take? And this is where it gets technical, guys. I want you to grab your Bibles. We're going to put it on the screen, but it's important you have your Bible in your lap, right? I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It's a New Testament book. If you don't know where it's at, I see a young man here, DJ, right? Did we pray over you last night? I prayed over you last night. He found it in his index in the front. You do that. Philippians chapter 2. Verse number 6, we're going to start there. It's going to be on the screen, right? This is talking about Jesus when he was in heaven before he came to the earth. It says, Jesus was in the form of God. He is God. He is one with the Father. He is the eternal God, the mighty God. That's what Paul is saying. But he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. You say, I don't understand that, Pastor Aaron. This is what it means, its most basic understanding. He didn't think that his role as being God was something that he needed to hang, I had to cling on to. I don't want to let go of this. How many of you this week, God's been dealing with your heart about letting go of something and you've been clinging to it and you say, I don't want to let go of that. Jesus didn't do that with his position in heaven. He didn't cleave to it. Look at verse number 7. But he made himself of no reputation. If you're a person that has no reputation, who knows about you? Who cares about you? Who's going to want anything to do with you? He made himself of the, it means the lowliest reputation. He took upon him the form of what? Help me, kids. What's it say? The form of what? He was made in the likeness of who? That means he became just like who? You and me, right? Look at verse number 8. It says, and being found in the fashion or likeness as a man, he humbled himself. If you humble yourself, where are you at in the line? Come on, kids. Where are you at in the line? If you're humbling yourself, are you in the front? You're going to the back. He became the lowest. He went to the back of the line. He became obedient unto what? If I said stand here and don't move unless I tell you to move, and there's a bulldozer coming at you, and you were going to be obedient to what I said, and I don't tell you to move, what's that bulldozer going to do to you? It's going to run you over. You're standing there in obedience to me unto the loss of your own life. How many of you have always been amazed at people who cared more about obedience than they did about their own lives? And they said, I'll lay down my life. There's some things I'm willing to die for because it's more important that I do this than that I live. I heard about a Roman soldier who was assigned to go on a task for the king, and it was a terrible task. And one of his loved ones said to him, they said, listen, if you go, you're going to die. He said, listen, I know one thing. It is necessary that I go. But it's not necessary that I live. And I love that about Christians. I'm going to go on and do this thing. I don't care what it costs me. Where do we learn that? We learn that from our Savior. So he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Look at verse number 9. Wherefore means because of. Because of this, God has highly exalted him. He humbled himself unto death. He became the lowest. Because of that, God made him what? The highest. So what does heaven treasure? Does heaven treasure pride and arrogance? What does heaven treasure? People that are humble and willing to lay down their lives, right? And then he gave him a name which is above every name. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has the highest name. Look what happens when his name is said. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. The things in heaven, the things in earth, the things that are in hell under the earth, right? Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Listen to me this morning. When the name of Jesus is uttered in hell, the demons are going to fall and those little forked tongues are going to come out of their mouth and they're going to declare, you are the highest, you are King of Kings, you are Lord of Lords, to the glory of God the Father. He was the highest, he became the lowest, he was the boldest because he took the greatest risk, he had the most to lose, and he came to us courageous and he fought for us because he believed, he asserted that we were worth dying for. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 18. Hebrews is in the back of the New Testament. Is this making sense? You still with me? Hang in there. It says in a certain place, that Psalm chapter 8, that's what the writers, you know why he didn't list the reference? You know why he didn't list the reference? These are things you learn when you study the Word. He was writing to Jews. They knew exactly where it was. They knew it was Psalm chapter 8. It's verses 4, 5, and 6. And he quotes it to a certain spot. He says in Psalm 8, 4, 5, and 6, it says, what is man that you're mindful to him? Why should God think about us? How many of you are amazed that the God of heaven would even think about you at all?
That's what the writer's saying there. He says, or who's the Son of Man? That just means us, the sons of Adam, that you would visit him, that you would come and be part with us. You've made us a little lower than the angels. This is the whole context of Psalm 8. He's talking about mankind. You made us a little lower than angels. You crowned us with glory and honor. You set us over the work of your hands. He told Adam to have dominion over what? Everything, right? Look what he says. You put all things in subjection under Adam's feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that wasn't under him. Kids, hear that. Mankind was supposed to rule, and he was supposed to rule what? It all. Now the writer adds something that's not in Psalm 8, and it's the very last sentence of this verse. And the writer sadly writes, but now we see that all things are not under him. How many of you say, Pastor, it's a sad thing. I can't control my temper. I can't control my tongue. I can't control my mind. How many of you here this morning say, I struggle to control just the stuff in my life? We look in the world and everything's not under our control. You say, well, Pastor, what do we do? Let's stop right here at verse 8 just for a second, sister. Thank you. What do we do? We need somebody who's greater than us. We need somebody that's higher than us. But can it be just somebody just a couple rungs up the ladder? Come on, kids. Do we need somebody just a little higher than us spiritually? Who do we need to come and make it right? Do we need somebody high? We need somebody bold? We need somebody great? No, we need a superlative. I need the greatest. I need the highest. I need the boldest to come. So what does the writer put in verse 9? He says, but now we see who? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He became lower than angels. He was crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. The writer of Hebrews is going to describe for us how Jesus became courageous and how he took the risk, right? So he came to die for all of us, right? Now let's keep reading through the chapter down to verse 18. It says it became him. This is a phrase that meant it had to be this way. It was demanded that it be this way. God the Father demanded, that's what it means, that in all things, it says for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bring many sons to glory, God demanded to make the captain of their salvation. Kids, who's the captain of our salvation? God demanded that Jesus become perfect. Through what? That word perfect there doesn't mean like without flaws. It means complete. I want him to be a complete sacrifice. And the way he's going to become the complete sacrifice is by the things that he suffers. Look what the writer says that Jesus did for us. It says both he that sanctifies and those who are sanctified are one. Who sanctifies us? Who deals with your heart? Who wants you to live right? Who wants you to act right? Who is it that's talking to you all the time? You may call him the Holy Ghost, but who's the one really doing the speaking? The Holy Ghost is communicating it, but who's doing the speaking to us? It's Jesus. And so Jesus sanctifies us. And he said, but I'm going to be one with those that I sanctify. I'm not going to be ashamed to call them my brothers. How many of you are thankful for that this morning? That there's somebody who says, you are my brother. I'll stand with you if nobody else will. Look at verse number 12. He said, I will declare your name unto the brothers. So who's his brothers? Come on, kids. Who's his brothers? We are. And he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. God's name to the brothers. In the midst of what? What's he going to do? He going to sing praise and so unto God. And so when we're in here praising the Lord, who's in here with us? Praising and glorifying the Father with us. Come on, who is it? It's the highest. It's the boldest lion. Look at verse number 13. He says, again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me, I'm going to bring with me. I'm going to deliver. We're one. For as much then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood. How many of you kids got flesh and blood this morning? Reach up and pinch yourself. Can you pinch yourself? You still there? You feel yourself? You're there, right? We got flesh and blood, right? So because we were in a body, he also took part of the same, that through death, look what he does when Jesus dies. The highest comes, and through death, he destroys the one who had the power of death, even the devil. He's destroyed the death and the one who held it. Look at verse number 15. He delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to its bondage. What's the one thing that everybody's afraid of? Let's say that you get cancer. You get some terminal disease. And somebody comes in and says, how you doing? And a person says this, I'm afraid to what? You get it. All our lives, we're afraid of what? If we talked about that lion. If a lion came in here this morning, why would you run from him? Because you don't want to die. How many of you would throw somebody at him and then run? That sounds like a lot of you. All our lives we were in bondage to the fear of death, right? But Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death. Look at verse 16. Now, where do we really see this in our lives? He took on him not the nature of angels, but he became just like us. He became one of us. Why does he do that? Look at verse 17. Wherefore? What's wherefore mean? Because of these things, because of the will of the Father, and all things it behooved. How many of you have ever used the word behooved? How many of you got a favorite food? Who likes pizza? How many of you would give your right arm for a good pizza right now? Anybody? I know canned food's all right, but come on. Pizza just hits different, am I right? So the next time you want pizza, I want you to go to your parents and say, Mother and Father, it behooves me to have some pizza. They're going to say, what? Go to the bathroom, right? What does it mean to behoove mean then? If you it behooves you to have pizza, what are you saying? I really, really want what? He demanded. It had to be this way. In all things, he became like us. He demanded it be that way. To be made like his brothers. Why? Why did he want to be just like us? That he would be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. You say, I don't understand what that means, Pastor. It means this. How many of you have ever told a lie? Anybody ever been tempted to lie? And it's on the tip of your tongue. And all of a sudden in your voice there comes what? Or in your ear comes what? A voice that says, don't lie. You say, oh God, I don't know what to do. Jesus says, Father, I got this. He says, Father, help them. Because I was tempted to lie. I was tempted to do the things that they were tempted to do. Father, give them strength. I know what they need to overcome their temptation because I lived like one of them. He was the boldest lion. And he came and became one of us. So look at what the fact that Jesus knows everything we're going through and he's faithful and he'll help us. Look what it enables him to do. In that he himself has suffered being tempted. The highest king left the throne of heaven and allowed himself to be tempted. In that he suffered being tempted, he's able to succor. You say, I don't use behooved and I don't use succor. Anybody know what that word means? That's an old English word. It means this, kids. He is able, the word means this, to help somebody with what they need at the very moment they need it. He's able to help us exactly with what we need help with, exactly when we need it, when we're tempted. How many of you have ever been on the edge of just giving into sin, and all of a sudden God comes and he helps you? That's because our boldest king, our boldest lion came and became one of us. Does that make sense? He allowed himself to be tempted. He allowed himself to be killed. He allowed himself to suffer. He had the greatest courage. He took the greatest risk, and he came here for us. Now, that's technical, right? Some people say you wouldn't understand that. Because of all of this, let me tell you three things that the boldest lion has done. This is secondly. We know who the boldest lion is, right? He had the most courage, took the greatest risk. But what does the boldest lion accomplish? Three things. You with me? You kids still awake? Number one. Now let me just say this. I'm giving you three things. This isn't the only three things. This list isn't a whole list. He's done far more than I could ever say. First thing, the boldest lion has secured our forgiveness. How many of you this morning are thankful that your sins are forgiven? But do you know what your problem is? You don't have enough understanding of what it cost for you to be forgiven. Now, we're not going to go to Leviticus chapter 16. I'm not going to have you turn there. And I'm not even going to put scriptures on the screen. But I'm going to tell you, if you want to turn there in your Bible, you can. But I'm going to tell you about something in Leviticus chapter 16 that's very important that shows us what is necessary for us to be forgiven of our sins. In Leviticus chapter 16, it describes a day called the Day of Atonement. Now, how many of you have ever heard of the Day of Atonement? Just wave at me so I know you're still awake, right? Another phrase for it is Yom Kippur. How many have ever heard of Yom Kippur? You're like, I don't know what it means. The Day of Atonement was one day out of the year where the sins of all the people were covered
by the blood of sacrifice, right? We've been singing about what in the last song that Aaron led us in today. What were we singing about? Nothing but the blood is required. The Bible says that blood has to be shed for sin to be covered. Don't have time to explain all of that to you. But if you're going to have a life redeemed, a life has to be given. Blood is demanded, right? And so in Leviticus chapter 16, you see there on the Day of Atonement that they go into the holy place. How many of you have ever seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Anybody ever seen that movie? How many of you have ever seen the Ark of the Covenant in some place somewhere? Anybody ever seen that? Man, I can't believe you guys don't know about this. It's a box, right? It's this big box, right? That was in the most holy place in the temple. And it basically was a box that held something. Inside the box were the Ten Commandments that Moses got on Mount Sinai. On top of the box, there was a lid. And it's called the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat was where the presence of God just dwelt. Whenever Israel moved, the presence of God just hovered over top of that ark, that lid of the Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat. You could be far away from the tabernacle, and you would see the glory of God just hovering down over top the tabernacle over the mercy seat. You say, well, what is this all about, Pastor? God's given us a picture of what needs to happen in order for us to be forgiven. And so on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, one day out of the year, would go into where the presence of God was. How many of you are thankful that we don't have to wait till one day out of the year to go into the presence of God? But on this day, the high priest would go in, and it's believed that there were bells, that we know there were bells that were sewn into his garment, and it's believed that maybe those were on there, because if he went into the most holy place and he wasn't right, he would drop dead. How many of you would be scared to death if you went into a place and your heart wasn't right, you knew you were going to drop dead? How many of you would be like, I ain't going in there? And so this was a bold thing for the priest to do. And he would go in there trembling, afraid. And he first would enter with the blood of a bull. What kind of animal was it? A bull means strength. It shows strength. He had to have something that was strong. And the blood of the bull would go in, and he would put it on the mercy seat on the top of the lid of that ark. He would sprinkle it there. He would cover it there. It was a gruesome thing when they killed that bull. They would cut its throat, and the blood would just issue forth, and it would fall down and writhe in agony, and they would catch that blood in a bowl. It was violent. It was vicious. It was ugly. And they would take it in, and they would put it on the lid of that mercy seat. And why does the blood have to go on top of the mercy seat? What's inside? It's a box, right? Remember that? Help me out, kids. What was in the box? Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments represented the whole law. If you break one of the rules, how many rules are you guilty of breaking? All of them. And so God knew that they'd broken every commandment. His presence is above the mercy seat, right? And so his presence is looking down at the Ten Commandments, and he's full of rage because the creation that he's made is violating his law. But the priest comes in with the blood of a strong one, and he spreads it on top of that mercy seat for himself, and it covers all those broken laws in his life. Now he's qualified to do a job. He had to cover his sins before he could minister to the sins of others. Does that make sense? He then goes out and gets two other animals. It's one of the only times in the Old Testament where two animals were necessary to accomplish a single job. I can think of only one other place, and I'm not going to talk about that this morning. This is one of the only places in the Bible where two required to do the job of one. And he would go out and he'd get two goats. How many goats did he get?
Two.
Right? Why goats? Those goats represent something. In the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25, Jesus says that all the ones that are going to heaven are on his right hand and they're sheep. All the evil ones that go to hell are on his left hand and they are goats. These goats represented ruined, broken people, us. Does that make sense? And so the high priest would take these two goats and he would put them in front of him. And he would cast lots. They had this thing on the chest of the priest that had two round objects in it that were the same weight. When you reached in, they felt exactly the same. They were called the Urim and the Thummim. We don't have time to talk about all that. But just know there's how many objects? And they felt exactly what? You didn't know which was which. And when he would pour one out, it represented one goat. Let's say he pulled the Urim out, and it meant this goat is going to die. And the Thummim, when he pulled out, meant this goat is going to live. And so one of the goats would what? And one of the goats would what? And so this is what would happen. The high priest, after he'd covered the mercy seat for himself, he came out and he would take the goat that was going to die, and he would take that animal, and he did something that you never see elsewhere in the Old Testament covenant. This is what he does. He takes a knife and he cuts its throat. You said, Pastor, you just told me he cuts the throat of a bull. Listen, before he cut the throat of the bull, he would lay his hands on the head of that bull and he would pronounce all of his sins over that bull. His sin would be transferred from him onto the what? The bull. The bull now bore his sin. The strong one bore the sin of the weak one. And he took it in. But with this goat, he doesn't pronounce any sins. He pulls a knife out. The goat is innocent. And what does he do? He kills it. It dies innocent. That is crucial, kids. He takes the blood of that goat, and now that blood represents the sacrifice for all of the people. He goes in as a high priest to that place where God's presence is raging over the broken law, and he pours that blood out onto that mercy seat, and that blood runs across the top of that ark and down the sides, and it covers all the broken law. And when God looks down, he's not full of wrath anymore. He sees the blood of one who is what? What was the goat when he died? He sees the blood of somebody who's what? Innocent. That is crucial. But what do we do with the sin? How many do you have to have? He takes the other goat and he brings it to him and he puts his hands on the head of that goat and he pronounces over that goat all the sins of the people. I pronounce on you adultery. I pronounce over you fornication. I pronounce over you lust and lying and bitterness. I pronounce over you unjust gain and usury. All of the wrongs he pronounced over that goat. And then he called for a strong man. We don't even know his name. He was a man that could be trusted. And you know what that man did with that goat? He took that goat by a harness, and he would lead it out into a part of the wilderness where nobody had ever been and where nobody else would ever go, so that the sins would be taken far away and the sin would never what? It would never be seen again. And they did this year after year after year. You say, well, Pastor Aaron, why didn't we stay with that system? Does that sound like a viable option? Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 1, tells us exactly, it's down to verse 9, we're going to read, tells us exactly why we've left the Day of Atonement, why that's no longer what we do. He says, the law had a shadow of good things to come. If I see your shadow, have I seen you? What have I seen? Man, that's brilliant. He said, your shadow, my man. But what is a shadow? What is a shadow, guys? What really is it? If I gave you a piece of chalk and you had a shadow, what would you draw? The outline. I can't really see the person. Like, if I'm in a spot where you can't see me, but you can see my shadow, can you see kind of what I look like? But can you really see what I look like? And that's what the writer's saying. The law kind of showed us what needed to happen, but it didn't show us everything. It didn't show us the very image of the thing. And that law could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year after year, what'd they do year after year? They took a bull, and they took two goats, and they took a bull, and they took two goats. You say, Pastor, how do you know it's talking about the Day of Atonement? Hang in there with me. Year after year after year. It could never make them perfect. It could never do away with their sins. Look what the writer says. He says, for if it would have taken away their sins, then wouldn't they have ceased to offer those sacrifices? You see, the problem was, let's say we do this on year one for all of our sins. All of our sins for year one are covered. But when I come back in year two, I don't just need to have my sins covered for year two. I need my sins covered for year two and year one. And then it's 3, 2, and 1. Then it's 4, 3, 2, and 1. Do you see how every year, what's happening to my sin? Is my sin really being covered? It's always there. It's always standing, accusing me. It never fully is covered. If it would have fixed it, they would have stopped offering sacrifice, but it didn't fix it. It says the worshipers would have been purged of the guilt of their sins. They'd had no more conscience of their sins. We dealt with that guilty conscience Sunday night. They still had guilty consciences. Look at verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there was a remembrance. The sacrifice that was supposed to cleanse, the sacrifice that was supposed to atone, what did it do? It reminded them. How many of you wouldn't go to church anymore if every time you went, you were reminded of all the mess you'd been doing all the years prior? Is that an option? Every year they remembered what they were. Every year the same ruin, the same mess. Verse 4. It says, for it's not possible. Say, not possible. It is not, what does it mean if it's not possible? What's another word we use for that? Impossible. It is not possible that the blood of what? And the blood of what? What's the writer in Hebrews talking about? Come on, guys, you're smart. You're Bible scholars. What day is he talking about? You got it, don't you? I know that's the day he's talking about. It's not possible that the blood of a strong one, a bull, or the blood of two goats, an innocent one, and one that carries away my sin. It's not possible that they can really fix me. Verse 5. Wherefore, what does wherefore mean? Say it, what does it mean? Because, say it loud, because of, what does it mean? Because this can't fix us. When he comes, who's the he there? When he comes into the world, who we've been talking about coming into the world? Jesus, when Jesus came into the world, he said to the Father, sacrifice and offering, you don't want anymore. You're done with the bulls, and you're done with the goats, and you're done with that stuff. You're done with that. But a body... you prepared for me. Look what he says in verse 6. What happened to Jesus' body? Help me, kids. What happened to his body? When we do communion, we say, this is his body, which was what? Broken. For who? When I came into the world, you said to me, a body you sent me here to die, a body you prepared for me. The boldest knew he was going to leave all of the worship and all of the glory and all of the might and all of the power. And he knew he was going to come and become a low servant. And he knew he was going to die. Young men, look up here at me. You guys, wake him up. Wake him up right there next to you. Wake up. Come on, look up. I'm preaching hard. You're going to listen. Sit up. Everybody sit up, all right? Sit up. Shake yourself. Rouse yourselves. Girls are doing good. If you see your neighbor sleeping, reach over and hit them, right? Adult, you with me? Not hard. I'm not going to get you in trouble. Don't hit them that hard. Look what he's, why does he have to have a body? Go back to verse 6. Because in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, God took no what? Was God happy with this? God was sick of every year of the same old junk being covered by the same old blood that could never cleanse. And so what's he say in verse 7? Jesus responds to God's heart. He says, lo I come in the volume of the book. If I mention, can I borrow one of your Bibles here, young man? Hand me one. If I refer to the volume of this, what am I talking about? The whole of it. He says in the volume of the book, and he means the Bible, it was written about me that I come to do your will, O God. Do you know what every verse in the Old Testament is telling us? It is telling us that Jesus Christ had to come and he had to die. The volume, the whole of it, is pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ had to die. Look what he says in verse 8. So above, in the previous verses where he said sacrifice offering, burnt offerings, and offering for sin, you didn't want anymore. You had no pleasure in that, which are offered by the law, verse number 9. He said, lo, I come to do your will, O God. And why does he do God's will? That he could take away the first so that he could establish what? What was the first? The first was the Day of Atonement, right? Where year after year after year, there's sin being covered, but never really covered. He does away with that. And so what happened when Jesus died? The Bible tells us that in heaven, there's a temple like the one we see on earth. In heaven, there must be an ark. There must be a mercy seat. We know the presence of God is there. And God raged over the sin of a broken law. When Jesus died at the cross, listen to this, kids. His blood was taken into heaven to that mercy seat, and it was poured out on the top of that mercy seat, and it has covered it. And forever, once and for all, hear me, kids, once and for all, our sins have been absolutely covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You will never again be reminded by God or by the Holy Spirit or by Christ himself of your sins. He says, if you look on down in Hebrews chapter 10, I think it's verse 17, he says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. You see, Jesus is the strong one. He covers our sins. Jesus is the innocent one. Did Jesus die innocent? Come on, kids. Did Jesus die innocent? Yes, he did. But Jesus also is the man that can be trusted. He took your sin by the hand and he drug it into a place where no man's ever been and no man's ever going to go, and your sins and iniquities, you will remember them no more. It took two goats to accomplish what the one man did on the tree.
Does that make sense? See, you can understand this. You can get this. Right? So he forgave our sins. Secondly, kids, this might be the most important thing I teach you, this I've ever taught you at camp, this point right here. The second thing the boldest lion did was he covered us with his righteousness. How many of you walk around feeling ashamed because you always mess up? I'm not talking about you kids that aren't saved. If you're not saved and you're by this point in camp, I've shot every bullet in the gun. I don't know what else to do. I've made every point I can make. How many of you here are saved? Raise your hands high and proud, loud, because of the boldest line. He saved. Look at that. Can we just praise God for the hands? Can we praise God? Can you guys clap for the hands that we have in here today? Now that you're saved, adults, see if you can help me with this. Adults, now that we're saved, do you ever feel like a low-down dog because you don't get it right? How many times do you walk around covered in shame? Come on, adults, help me out here. We walk around covered in shame because we get it wrong. Adults, how many of you realistically think you're going to get a perfect week next week? All right, well, let's bring her down. Give me two perfect days. They still laughing at me. Kids, help. Give me one. Can I get an hour? He said, if I'm asleep. Do you see it, kids? You've got, how many of you love and believe in these adults? You know that they're depositing good stuff in your cup. You trust in them. And they sit here and they tell you, we deal with the shame of failure. Why is it that we get that in our heads? Young people, listen to me. You are clothed with the righteousness of the boldest lion. I want you to listen to me, young people. You got to hear this. You cannot be saved by your good works. Your good works do not give you favor with God. Your good works do not result in your forgiveness from God. Your good works do not give you righteousness with God. Your good works do you nothing in the sight of God as far as your eternal salvation is concerned. You cannot be saved. Let me give you some scripture. Galatians 2:16, Paul writes, and Paul wrote to the Galatians for this very point. The Galatians were beginning to believe that they could have Jesus, but they had to go back to obeying Moses' law. And Paul comes roaring in like a meteorite across the sky. He says, don't you know that a man is not justified by the works of the law? Your good works will not justify you, but you are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Listen to the end of the verse. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You can keep the Ten Commandments for the rest of your life and you'll never be righteous because you kept them, because your righteousness is like filthy rags. The only one who can make you righteous is the righteousness of the boldest lion. You see, here's our problem. We're people who sin, no matter how much we want to do right. Paul said in Romans 7:19, he says, I know what is good and I want to do it, but I don't do it. Does that sound familiar? Come on, kids. That sound familiar? And I know what is evil and I don't want to do it, but I keep on doing it. That's our problem. How many of you would say, that's my problem, Pastor? I keep doing the stuff I shouldn't do. And listen, here's the issue of it. You say, well, I went to church on Sunday, and I acted right, and I sat there, and I amen to preacher, and I was supposed to amen him, and I did all the stuff he asked me to do, and so this week I'm doing pretty good. Look at me. I want you to know you can go to church every day for the rest of your life. You can listen to sermons from now to when you die. You'll never be made righteous by what you do, because no man will be justified by the works of the law. You say, well, what in the world, Pastor? Good is the law. Why in the world we even got it? You ever wondered that? If it can't save me, then why we got it? I'm so glad you asked that question, because Paul answers it in Galatians 3:19. He says, wherefore then serves the law? What purpose does the law serve? He answers it in verse 24 of Galatians 3. He says, the law was our schoolmaster. Kids, help me. What's a schoolmaster? That's a dude in charge, right? That's a gal in charge. But by profession, what are they? Even the principal, by profession, what are they? They're teachers. And a teacher does what? You got it, man. Y'all are sharp. Teachers teach, right, DJ? Come on now, right? How many of you would agree with DJ? Teachers teach, right? So the law is a teacher. And so the law is supposed to do what? Teach. You guys with me?
He says here in Galatians 3:24, the law was your teacher to bring you to Christ. How in the world could the law possibly bring me to Christ? You're a liar. But you're a thief. But you're a blasphemer. But you're an adulterer. You're a murderer. Over and over and over. And that which was supposed to be life to me, what did it become? Death. I try hard, kids, and I never get it right. I got the best wife on the face of this creation. And I do dumb stuff towards her that is hurtful and disrespectful and not right. And the minute I do it, you know what I know in that moment? I'm wrong. Why? Because the law is a teacher. And I go to her, and I can say this with a clear conscience, she'll agree with me. I go to her maybe 30 seconds later, Trish, I'm an idiot, I'm a dummy, I don't know why you married me. You could have done a whole lot better. You should have married somebody good looking and wealthy, but you got me, all right? And I want to be better, and I cry and I weep, I'm sorry, honey. And I determine, I'm never going to do it. I know the good, and I want to do it. I know the evil. I don't want to do it. But I do it. You know what Paul said in Romans 7:24? Verse 19 is where he said that we know the good and we know the evil, right? Just six verses later, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death?" You know what Paul was referencing? How many of you know that murder's awful? Look here at me, guys. I want you to get this. How many know murder's awful? You know what the Romans would do when you would kill a man? Sometimes. They crucified him. They had terrible punishments. But one of the punishments they would do is when you murdered somebody, they would take his body, that man's body, and they would chain his body to you, his dead body. How many know if you go walking around in the Roman summer with a dead body, that first of all, that's not an easy way to get around. But everywhere that you go, what's that body going to do? And what's going to happen to that body? Give it 4 or 5 days. It's going to swell up. First thing it's going to do. You know why? Because it's decaying inside and the gases start expanding that body. And before long, that body's going to bust wide open and all that juice and all that mess is going to fling all over you. When you drink, the body's there. When you eat, the body's there. When you sleep, the body's there. And you know why the Romans would do this? That body would so decay and become so rotten that it would cause disease to come. And often the person who had done the murdering would be killed by the very dead body that he had murdered. And so the thing that you killed turned around in what? The thing that you did turned around in... Paul uses that as an illustration. Who will free me from this dead body I keep dragging around? Does that make sense? I got to hurry. I didn't have enough time. Can a man like that ever be righteous? No. And so what does the boldest lion do? The boldest lion trades his robe for your rags. You see that in the prodigal son, Luke 15, right? The prodigal son has a rehearsed speech, right? How many of you guys remember the prodigal son? The prodigal son says, I will arise, I will go to my father, I will say to my father, I'm no longer worthy to be your son, right? I've sinned against heaven in your sight, I can't be your son anymore. He's in rags. What did the father get him? He got him a robe to cover his what? Young people, I want you to get this. If you're ever going to get a robe from Jesus, you got to be willing to let go of your rags. Amen? When Bartimaeus cried out, what did he throw away? You get what I'm saying? You got to get rid of that thing. And so where does the robe and the rags get traded? It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Sister, we got way ahead of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he has made him, that's Jesus, to be what? To be sin for who? Who knew no what? That we might be made what? Righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You say, what does this mean, Pastor Aaron? It means that at the cross is where the robe and the rags meet. And Jesus, remember, what was the goat? What was the one goat when he died? What was he? He was innocent. He'd never done anything wrong. He died in his innocence. He who had never sinned goes to the cross. And when he goes there, according to this verse, he takes all of our rags on himself, all of our mess. And when God saw his son at the cross, he didn't see his son. He saw you and me. He saw our lying. He saw our stealing. He saw our blaspheming. He saw our adultery. He saw our murder. And he poured out his rage on it, on his son at the cross. But at the cross, it says that we were given a robe of righteousness. And now when the Father sees us at the cross, he doesn't see ruined, terrible, broken people. He sees people that are covered by the perfect, righteous sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10. Romans 5:10, it says, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled. Look at the last part of the verse, guys. Look up here with me. What's it say? We shall be saved by what? Listen, you were redeemed by his death. That's where the sin was covered. But you are saved now by his what? You walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's like I never lied. It's like I never stole. It's like I never cheated. It's like I never lusted. It's like I never hated somebody. I walk around and I'm covered by his righteous works. I don't have to go around worried he's going to throw me out because I mess up. Why? Because when I mess up, I got a robe on that isn't mine, but it belongs to one who walked in perfection. I am covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Last thing that the boldest line does for us, he causes us to be born again. How many of you know that you have to be born again, right? Who told us that we had to be born again? Help me, young people. Go in your Bibles. Go to John chapter 3. Go look at verses 1 to 5 really quick. Pastor Devin, can they understand this? They can understand this, can't they? John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus. Everybody say Nicodemus. When did he come to Jesus? What's it say in verse 2? Nicodemus in verse 1, he's a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. When's he come to Jesus? Anybody know why he came at night? He was scared to death. Somebody might see him. Some of y'all been that way with Jesus. You've been afraid what people are going to say if they see you with Jesus. But he comes to Jesus at night, and he doesn't know what to say. He's watched this man go out, and he casts out devils and drives them away from people. He watched this man go out, spit in the mud, wipe it on a man's eyes, and that man could see. He watched him go out, stick his fingers in the ears of a deaf man, spit on his tongue, and that man could hear. He watched him go out and stop a funeral procession at the city of Nain, and he told that woman who was a widow, her only son was dead, and he said, stop this thing. And he says he was moved with compassion because of the woman, and he said to the boy, get up. And that boy got up off that funeral pyre, and he took his mother by the hand, and he went home with her. The Nicodemus had seen Jesus do great things. He said, nobody can do the miracles that you do except he come from God. What's Nicodemus wrestling with? Nicodemus sees somebody who is greater, somebody who is mightier, somebody who's more powerful. But what he didn't know, he was standing in the presence of the highest. He was standing in the presence of the greatest. He was standing in the presence of the most holy. He was standing in the presence of the boldest. He said, I want what you want. That's what he's saying. Look what Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus answered, said to him, verily, verily, it means truly, truly, I say to you, except the man be what? Where did the concept of being born again come from? Who gives it to us? Except you be born again, you cannot what? You cannot go to heaven. So Nicodemus looks at Jesus and says in verse number 4, I'm an old man. His mother probably dead. If not dead, great in age. I'm an old man. How in the world can I be born from my mother's womb a second time? Did it make any sense to Nicodemus at all? Hang in here with me, guys. Come on, wake up. Hang in here with me, all right? Listen to what Jesus says. This is very important in the message. He's covered our sins, clothed us in righteousness, born again. Jesus said, and this is very important, truly, truly, right? Verily, verily means truly, truly, truly. I say to you, except a man be born of what? Two things, say it for me. Water, water, water. What two things? If he doesn't, that's what, he said, how can I be born again? Jesus said, this is how. Got to be born of water and spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. We know this is born again. This is how you're born again. You got to be born of water and spirit because of the qualifier at the end of the verse. This is what you have to do to go to heaven. You got to be born again to go to heaven. It's the same, it's synonymous. Same thing. So what are the water and spirit? Ezekiel 36, sister. This is it, kids, and we're wrapping up. Ezekiel 36. Got to be born of two things. What are they? Water and what else? He says, I will sprinkle what? Water, clean water. Upon who? And you'll be what? From what? And from what else? What does that result in? I cleanse you. And so to be born again is for God to wash you from your mess. Who this week has said, Pastor, I've been in the altar getting me a good washing. Anybody been in the altar this week having the Lord wash you and cleanse you? That's part of salvation. You've got to be washed or you cannot be saved. But look at verses 26 and 27. He says, a new heart. This is how you're born again. If you're going to be born again, you got to start over. So what does he do? He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to take out of you the old heart, which is what? What kind of heart is it? What's it say it is? It's a stony heart. A stony heart is what kind of heart? I'm going to take out of you the hard heart, and I'm going to put in you a heart of what? What is flesh? It's soft. I'm going to take away out of you what's been hard, and I'm going to put in you what is soft, and I'm going to cause you to be different. How many of you this week, when you accepted Jesus, how many of you, when you rededicated your life this week to Jesus, you came up out of the altar, and you said, I'm different. I see different. I feel different. I look different. Everybody's different. This place is different because I'm different. Anybody experienced that this week? But then look what he does. This is the last part of being born again. You got to be washed. We got that. That changes our heart. But look at the spirit part. I will put my spirit inside of you. And what's that going to do? That's going to cause you to walk in my statutes. You're not saved by good works, but now that you're a Christian, you're going to want to what? Do good works. I'm not saved by them, but I want to do them. You say, well, why do I feel bad when I don't do them? Because your heart is to do them. My new heart wants to do this. How many of you kids say, Pastor, I've been washed? Come on, raise your hands. I've been washed. I've had my old heart taken out. God's given me a soft heart. God's put a new spirit inside of me. How many of you say right now, Pastor, I want to do different things than I've ever done before in my life? Anybody? You're born again. Can we give a clap offering to God because we're born again? Water Valley, come help me. Mighty Warriors. Mighty Warriors, come help me. Just get in your spots. We're not going to do anything yet. Just get in your spots. Sister, Ephesians 4:28. I think I had it in the notes. Man, I have one in my pocket. You'd think I'd have used it. I'm from West Virginia. We just get sweaty, folks. We don't really care. Thank you, Aaron. Is it in the notes, Ephesians 4:28? Yes. You say, what's born again look like, Pastor? What's it look like? Let him know what? Stealing's breaking one of them Ten Commandments, right? Look what Paul writes. This is born again. Let him do what? Do what? Let the guy that was stealing steal no more. But that's not born again. Because being born again means you give up what you were doing. You're washed. But you got a new heart. You got new desires. Let him who steals steal no more. But rather, let him what? What's it mean to labor? How many of y'all labored listening to me this morning? How many of you, Pastor, it's been a job listening to you this morning, right? It's been a long sermon. How many of you have ever put in some labor? What's labor mean? Rather, let him work with his hands the thing that is what? That he may what? Give to who? Him that's in need. Let me get this straight. You mean to tell me being born again is when the thief gets saved and his heart gets changed and he suddenly wants to do what God wants and he goes and gets a job and he works like a dog and he gets worked so hard and gets so much extra, he says, man, I'm going to take my money and I'm going to start giving it to people in need. Only God can take a thief who would take from everybody and turn him around and put him at the head of the benevolence committee. Come on, somebody. He makes you new. Who did all all this, the boldest lion. He sits there. He's going to open that seal. But know this, he covers your sins. He clothes you in righteousness. And he has caused you to be born again. And there is no weapon that is formed against you that will ever prosper. So what do we do with this? We give our lives to him. We give our lives to him. There were two Moravian missionaries in Herrnhut, Germany. They heard about an island in the Caribbean, in the West Indies, that had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves on it. And the owner of the island said, no preacher will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked here, we will put him in a separate cabin away from everybody else on the island. We'll send him away at the first opportunity. The gospel of Jesus will never be preached here. And the two Moravian boys in Herrnhut heard about it. And they felt called to be missionaries in a place where the gospel couldn't go. And so they contacted the owner of the plantation, of the island, and they said, we want to sell ourselves into lifelong, lifetime slavery to go and to preach the gospel where the gospel cannot go. They didn't tell him why they were going, but they told him they wanted to sell themselves as slaves. He would pay no more for them than he would for a common slave. They took the money they got from the purchase of themselves to pay for their passage to the island. And as the boat was pulling away from the shore there in Herrnhut, and as the houses were being piled up on the dock there, and the family stood there watching their sons sail away because they knew they were going into a lifetime of slavery. They'd never see him again, and they were weeping. And as the two boys leaned over the rail of that ship, one had his arm over the shoulders of the other, and he hollered out, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Brothers and sisters, hear me. The lion of the tribe of Judah has roared, and the lamb that was slain will receive the reward of his sufferings. He will forgive my sins. He will clothe me in his righteousness. I will walk as a man who's been born again. That's my king. And I'm a king's man. I'm a king's man. What do I say to you today? I asked them to come up here in their plain old street clothes today. How many of you were blessed by that song last night? What a God. Aaron, will you guys come get this out of the way for me? Somebody move this for me. I wanted to do something. I could have an altar call. I could ask you to come and ask the Lord to deliver you from something. We've been doing that all week. You know what I think we need to do? I think the king is sitting on his throne today. How many of you would agree that the lion of the tribe of Judah is sitting on his throne today, exalted above the earth? He is getting ready to open up that first seal. How many of you feel in your hearts that Jesus Christ could come back, right? He could return. And listen, I'm going to praise him in heaven, but I decided this morning that our altar time was going to be a time where those that want to, I ain't going to ask you, I ain't going to make you. I'll invite you, but I'm going to give this an altar time where you can praise the Lord. I want you to see these kids in their plain old street clothes, and I want you to see a picture, not of kids on a stage, but somebody standing in their bedroom, and they turn on a song called What a God, and as they're there, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of them, and they begin to worship. And as you kids watch this today, if you feel in your heart, I can't stay in my seat, I've got to get up, I've got to get in that altar, and I'm going to join them in my worship here at this altar, I want you to do that if you want. You don't got to, but I'm going to show you what worship looks like when you all get home. Would you guys do it for me today?